the next 60 days, very important days for our nation, and all that we believe God wants to do through us in that process. So let's just take a few moments to pray. Father, we pause in your awesome presence, grateful for every mercy that you have extended to us. You have blessed us, O God, and we are in this space because of your goodness to us. We want to remember, O God, those who are mourning today, the families of the girls who were killed so tragically this morning at Moy Girls High School. We want to pray, Father, that the comfort that you only can provide will be extended to those who are mourning and sorrowful today. There are those who are fighting for their lives in hospital, O God, and we pray for the intervention and the power of your Holy Spirit to bring relief and healing, to bring help and hope, O God, to those who struggle and who are reaching out for the only kind of help that you can provide. We pray for doctors, nurses who are caring for them. We pray, Father, for the investigation that looks into the cause of this tragic accident. And we pray for your favor, O God, in allowing that nothing like this would ever happen again because of your wondrous protection. We thank you for the family of our dear sister who was able to survive. And we pray, O God, for many others who are grateful for your care and covering and protection on their loved ones. So as we take a look at your word, O God, we pray that the Spirit of the Lord minister to the depth of our being, that we will take the time to hear your voice and obey what you say to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hashtag Lord and Leader. Last week we began chapter 6 of the Gospel according to Luke. And as we mentioned in looking at this particular subject, Luke is very, very specific. He's a very particular writer. And he's writing this as a letter, basically, to his good friend Theophilus, who wanted to know, what was this about Jesus? What's this amazing story about the life of this Galilean preacher, this carpenter from Nazareth who did great and awesome things and through whom God did a phenomenal work? What was so special about him, and why should we follow him? Why should we consider him more than just a great teacher, a great person, but actually accept him as Lord and as our leader? And Luke lays out a very systematic approach to this. The book of Luke is an interesting in its setup. He begins, of course, by telling the story of Jesus' origins and how he was born in Bethlehem and the people who came to see him. He talks about how that was tied in and interwoven with the birth of John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And then he starts talking about Jesus' ministry. And from Luke chapter 4, 5, 6, all the way to chapter 9, he's basically talking about the journey that Jesus is making from Galilee in the northern part of Israel all the way down towards Jerusalem. And then after chapter 10, 11 there, everything sort of condenses into the last few weeks, to the last few days before Jesus was crucified, and then, of course, deals with his resurrection following that as well. So we're going to catch up for where we left off in chapter 6 of Luke. Jesus has come down from the mountain. He has chosen 12 of his disciples. He had many disciples, probably several hundred. And out of those, he picked 12 to be apostles. We went through their names and through their backgrounds a little bit last week. And then Jesus begins teaching. The Bible records that he comes to the bottom of the mountain. He comes to the plain where this mountain is situated. And he begins to give this sermon. In Matthew, the same words are pretty much the same words are shared on the mountain. Matthew says that Jesus sat on the mountain and began to speak to his disciples, what we popularly know as the Sermon on the Mount. This is pretty much the same message, but it's spoken on this plain. So in Luke, it's referred to as the Sermon from the Plain. The audience of Jesus is interesting. It is predominantly his disciples and the 12 apostles that he has just selected. But it also includes what the Bible calls the throng or multitudes, hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who are gathered to listen to what he had to say. In that group, of course, we find his closest followers, We find people who are just curious. We find people who are sick, who want help. And we find a group of Pharisees, religious leaders who were jealous of what Jesus was doing. They were very upset with what God was doing through the life of Jesus. And they were looking for ways to undermine this ministry. And Jesus, as he speaks, keeps taking a dig at the Pharisees. He keeps addressing issues of their hypocrisy, of their mismanagement of the truth. And he keeps sharing with them, or at least telling them, that in more than one way, their days are numbered. And last week, we stopped by talking about the blessings. We looked at verses 20 to 23 of chapter 6, and I'm just going to go straight to verse 24 of chapter 6, which is Jesus giving four woes. Last week, Jesus gave four blessings, and then he continues from verse 24, giving four woes. And let me just read them to you quickly. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you," verse 25, "who are well fed now, because you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how the ancestors treated the false prophets." The word woe in the Greek is really another word for saying alas, or your situation is really not good. It's a prophetic word. Jesus was actually speaking about something that would happen in the future. He was talking about how the people who were comfortable, who were settled in their material wealth, and many of them were Pharisees. Pharisees were extremely wealthy people because they took advantage of the fact that they were respected religious leaders, and people would give them gifts, and they would have the benefit of many of the offerings that were given in the temple. So they had enriched themselves. And Jesus was now speaking directly to this particular group of people, but speaking to them about future situations or matters that would arise. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of a man called Malcolm Forbes. He's now passed away. He's one of the wealthiest men in the U.S. But Malcolm Forbes once said, he's the kind of man who liked to buy as many things as possible, flaunt his wealth, show it off. And he's, the originator of Forbes magazine, and he's considered amongst those extremely wealthy billionaires in the United States. But he once said that he who dies with the most toys wins, which for a rich man, I guess, is a great way of saying, you know, I'm going to amass as much as I possibly can for myself. We haven't seen such a person in Kenya yet, but we do know of people who have amassed wealth one way or another. Some of it has been grabbed, some of it has been earned, and some of it has been stolen. But for a person who is wealthy and is settled in their material gain, the view that the more you get, the more your life means something or matters is definitely a mistaken view of life. And I like to think that what the person Jesus was referring to in this case was anyone who thinks like Malcolm Forbes. He who has the most toys, dies with the most toys, wins. And if our view of life, and certainly our view of material things, is to get as much as we can for ourselves in order to secure ourselves or to be comfortable, then Jesus is saying that you're missing the point. You're missing the point of the wealth that you have, and we'll talk about that a bit later because he goes into much more detail about how we should handle things like wealth or things like material gain. If you are satisfied and well-fed, if you are happy or you're laughing now, or anyone speaks well of you, you know, take that with a pinch of salt, because if you are so settled in the fact that your life is comfortable by any measure, materially or otherwise, be careful, because life happens and things change. And if your focus, if the center of your life is not based upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ, even as a wealthy person, even as a rich person, you will find yourself having to look forward to a woe. So, tell your neighbor, don't believe your own hype. No, that one didn't believe you. So tell your other neighbor, don't believe your own hype. Yeah, when people speak well of you, be careful. Don't take to heart what people say nice about you, especially if you're wealthy. Everybody wants to be around you and say nice things about you, just in case some of those Sonko bugs rub off onto you, or you suddenly become blessed as they are. Don't believe your own hype. So Jesus now begins to go into the depth, and I think the central theme of what he wants to say in his message in verses 27 to 31. We'll just read that real quick. But to you who are listening, I say. So Jesus is now saying, I've given you a prophetic thought. Be careful about how you handle material gain and wealth and your own well-being, your own satisfaction, your own rest. But this is what I want you to pay attention to. Number one, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If anyone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Verse 31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So Jesus begins to share his philosophy, his mission, and how he expects anyone who is a follower to live their lives. Jesus is now introducing his theme for life, which is radical love. He presents a very new and unique path to everyone who is willing to hear his message. And these are people who, of course, are interested in what he's doing in terms of miracles and the powerful things that he's doing. But as we see later on, people are impressed with the fact that he speaks with authority. What he says is new, but he doesn't speak about these new ideas and this new teaching like the Pharisees do. He speaks like somebody who knows that this works and that this can be applied to life. And he expects it to be applied to everyone. And he asks everyone to be prepared to love. The word that's translated from the Greek here is the word agapao, which simply means love which is unconditional. It asks for nothing in return. And as we see later on, all the different types of love that Jesus refers to, and those of you who are good students of the Safari, especially Embrace Lesson 1, you remember that we talked about various different types of love. Jesus here speaks of a very unique, supernatural level of love that he expects everyone who hears, who listens to him, who takes into account what he is saying, should be living by. It's unconditional. It asks for nothing in return. And Jesus is saying that I want you to practice this in every relationship of life. Everything you do in terms of how you relate to other people should be radical. It is counterintuitive. It is not the way we are wired to live our lives. Because later on he talks about the fact that sinners love themselves too. And they get on with one another well. You know, a gang of bank robbers, as long as everyone has the same cut, will always love each other. You know, they always say, you know, I've got your back, man, you know. My eyes are on you, as long as we divide things up the right way. And that's a level of love or affection that we are used to. Because as far as we're concerned, you know, we're at the same level. And we're treating each other the same. But then he says, you know, love your enemies. The people who you have the least to do with and the people that you definitely do not want to have any association with at all. Love these enemies. Love them unconditionally. Do good to those who hate you. I don't know of anyone who hates me yet, but I'm sure there's some people out there for whatever reason, and I must endeavor to do my best to love them. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Then he says something interesting in verse 29. He says that if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other to them as well. And I'm pretty sure nobody here has ever done anything like that, because after the first slap came an equal and opposite reaction. from the person who had taken the trouble to slap you. But what Jesus was actually referring to here was an interesting thing that would happen in Jewish culture. If a person was being excommunicated from the synagogue or removed from the synagogue, the most shameful way for that to happen, or the most embarrassing way for that to happen, was to slap them on the cheek with the back of your hand. In other words, they were just so low, they didn't even deserve the flat of your hand. So Jesus was saying, even if they throw you out of the synagogue, even if they excommunicate you, tell them you're glad to leave because you have a much more important relationship to uphold. Then he goes on to say, if somebody takes your coat, don't hold it back. Give them your shirt as well. Now, he was not promoting nudism, you know. So there's a story, actually, that's told of a preacher who went to, I think it was Papua New Guinea. And he was in a poor area, and he was teaching this text. He was teaching the Bible about this. And so the people who heard him, this tribe that was listening to him, very sort of remote area, decided to put him to the test. So they asked him, can I have your coat? Can I have your jeans? You know, can I have your shoes? And he was down to his underwear. He wouldn't go further than that. He was down to his underwear. And for several weeks, he was preaching without clothes. He didn't have, because he had given them away, he had to live up to this teaching. But then a strange thing happened. People started to bring stuff back to him. Brought his socks back, his trousers back, his shoes back, gave him his shirt back. And he was surprised. He said, you know, why are you doing this? He said, well, we realize that if you are willing to live up to what Jesus is saying, you must be telling the truth. And so we decided that we're going to practice this as well. We took from you, and now we're going to give back to you because that's what Jesus told us to do as well. So there are times when this might be put into practice, but the key thing here is that we must allow ourselves to be living a life of love at a very radical and a very high level of ministry. Jesus is asking us to take things to the extreme. And then in verse 31, he says, do to others what you would have them do to you, what is often called the golden rule. The term the golden rule was only introduced in the 17th century from an Anglican priest, but it was actually a philosophy that was used amongst people who were living in the Near East, and even in the Greek, people from Greek background as well, used this whole notion that if you wanted to benefit from another person, you give them something, and if they were truly an honorable and a good individual, they would give back to you in the same way. So Jesus was basically saying here, I want you to take this a step further. I want you to examine the level of love that you have. Because he says this after he says, give your coat and give your shirt. He says this after he says to the people, bless those who curse you. He's saying that if you're going to live at a higher standard of life, treat somebody who may not necessarily treat you back the same way, in the way that you would want to be treated. And that is asking for a great level of sacrifice and a great level of love. Verse 32 to 36. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Nobody is going to pat you on the back or congratulate you if you simply love the people who are lovable and you get along with well. But if you are able to take this a notch higher or a step further, you get people's attention. People start to notice that your behavior is different from everyone else. It's different because it's asking for a greater level of sacrifice. Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those and expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be paid or repaid in full. Love your enemies, repeating verse 27. Do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. In verses 35, Jesus says something quite outstanding. Do good to them, to your enemies, lend to them without expecting anything in return, which is a good practice if you lend money to people. Amen. Don't look at your neighbor. But if somebody asks you for a sizable amount of money, and I've had to learn this lesson over time, they ask you for money for a particular responsibility. I have often taken the notion, I had to learn this the hard way, that if somebody asks for a large amount of money and I'm in a position to assist them, then and I follow that leading to assist them, I let the money go. I don't expect to have it back. And if it does come back, amen. Let it surprise me at some point. But I do not want to have to go to the same church or the same place of work, and I'm still looking at Njeri and looking at her cross-eyed and wondering, yeah, where's my 50K, you know? Or, you know, or Ian has keeps saying, you know, praise God, Rev, you know, how are you doing? And there's still 100K between us, and I'm wondering where that money, because basically what God is saying here, don't let anything be a barrier between you and the person who you have a good relationship with, but even more so, the person who you have no relationship with. Let nothing be a barrier or a wall between you and those whom God brings your way. But he says something even more profound. He says, your reward will be great. Now, some people add your reward in heaven. He doesn't say that. Jesus says your reward will be great. And I'm believing that that reward will be right here. It will be a great reward from God himself. You will be children of the Most High God. You will have the signature of God on your life because of the way you behave. People will recognize that this, this is not normal behavior. This is not the way people who have been treated badly or been hated or mistreated or abused. This is not how they normally respond. This is uncomfortable. And what Jesus is saying here is that your behavior will demonstrate to them that you're not only different, you're not only of a different caliber or background, but you are actually servants of God. You're actually children of the Most High God. That's the signature that will be across your life, that will be upon you. And that people will recognize that this Jesus that you follow, this Jesus that you call Lord and that you call leader, actually makes a difference in your life. People will pay attention to that. There's a story that's told of a young man who was a soldier. He signed up during the Second World War in the U.S. to serve his country. But he was a believer, he was a Christian. And he decided that he was going to be a conscientious objector. He didn't want to carry a weapon. He didn't want, because of his faith, he didn't want to have to go and take the life of another person. Now, his fellow recruits looked down on that behavior. They thought that, you know, well, why are you training with us? Why are you running through the mud and, you know, learning how to carry heavy weights, etc.? You know, why are you spending time with us if you're not going to shoot the enemy or take orders from the superiors? And so his superiors decided, well, if this is his position, let's send him to a group that are specially trained or specially drafted and recruited as conscientious objectors. And he refused to go. He said, no, I want to spend time with this group. In fact, since I'm not going to carry a weapon, you can teach me how to be a medic. Teach me how to help those who have been wounded, and that's the service that I'll provide in the army. And so they agreed to let him stay. And of course, he was sent out on a tour. He was sent to Japan during the Second World War to a particularly ferocious area of battle. And one of the battles that occurred there, I think they call it the Battle of Broken Hill or something of that nature. I can't remember the name. He was he and his platoon were pinned down by enemy fire. So many of them were being wounded. Some were being killed. And there was no way that they could... They could fight for themselves, or the best they could do was get cover, but even that cover was limited, so many of them were being wounded. So this young man, at the time he was just a private, a medic, was doing his best to treat his colleagues, to help his friends who actually had been mistreating him. While he was in camp with them training, they would, you know, call him terrible names. They would throw things at him. Anytime they found him praying in his by his bunk in the evening, they would throw, you know, boots at him, make fun of him, and really just make his life miserable while he was there. But now he was caring for these guys who had mistreated him. And he found a way to rescue as many of them as possible. He attached a rope to a certain part of the area where they were, and he was able to lower a man at a time to the guys who were coming to provide rescue for them. They would have to lower this person slowly while returning fire to the enemy that was firing back at them. But every time he would lower this person, he was always exposing himself to the shots from the enemy. And he would pray. He would always ask God, "Lord, help me get one more guy down, one more person down to safety." And these were all guys who had been injured and wounded and desperately in need of help. And he would be in the line of fire. He would survive, go back, get another one, lower them down. He was able to save 75 of his fellow soldiers before reinforcements came in and they were able to overrun the enemy. When he got back to the camp, every single one of the men who had abused him, mistreated him, heard about what he had done and how he had risked his life to save 75 other men. And they were absolutely moved by his faith. Many of them came to Christ themselves and decided that they were going to become followers of Christ, having seen what God had done in this man's life. Be merciful, verse 36, just as your Father is merciful. Verse 37. We'll read all the way to 42. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your lap. For the measure that you use will be measured towards you. Let me just look at those verses briefly. Jesus says, don't judge. And one of the practices of judging or justice in the Judaic times at this point was that if, and we probably use it here as well, if you had a weight, a measure of weight, and you wanted to either make a deal for a piece of land or for some wheat or whatever it might be, you would measure the what would be corresponding amounts of money or exchange for whatever it is you were selling against another corresponding measure. So it would weigh just about the same amount. Now, a trick that some people would play was to put maybe a pebble or some other smaller weight on the pan so that it would be a little bit lower so that the benefit would come to the person who was trying to sell. It's another form of corruption, but it was something that was understood and accepted in practice at the time. So Jesus was saying that if you want to get advantage or take advantage of a person who wants the benefit of whatever it is you're selling, whatever you use or whatever you do to try to get the advantage will be used against you. So Jesus was saying basically, you be fair when you judge. Don't condemn, but you be fair when you judge, because someone else is going to do the same to you, or God himself will do the same to you if you are not careful. So Jesus was basically saying, don't follow the practices of those who simply try to get the best advantage for themselves in a way that's generally accepted in the society, because you live at a whole different level. Your behavior, your life, the way in which you love, and the way in which you represent the Lord Jesus Christ should be completely different. So he then says, don't condemn or write others off, because you don't want to be written off yourself. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to the Galatians, those of you who are spiritual, help the one who has fallen or help the one who has been injured and restore them in a spirit of meekness, because you never know, you might be the next person who falls. So don't write people off. Never put people into a corner where there is no hope. Never give them the sense in which they will never be able to recover or come back from their help, their situation without help. He says, don't withhold forgiveness, because your own forgiveness depends upon it. God teaches, and Jesus teaches in the Gospels that, you know, the measure that you give out will be measured to you. If you can't forgive a person who has injured you in some way, and in some cases it will be a very high level, a bitter level of forgiveness, if you can't forgive them, how can you expect God to forgive you for the level of sin or failure that you and I have to deal with or contend with? Jesus is basically saying, if you want to love at this level, if you want to practice agape love, then don't judge others, don't condemn them, don't write them off, and forgive them. And then he says in verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. Giving is the first duty of love. Tell your neighbor, giving is the first duty of love. You can't love without giving. It's possible to give without loving. And many of us do that when you give to the Red Cross or you give to a particular, you know, need. You don't necessarily have to know the people who are being assisted, but you would give. But if you truly love, you must give. As God gave his own son, as we're reminded in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave. And Jesus is saying here, if you are going to treat the people who don't like you, who hate you, in a way that's consistent with agape love, if you're not going to write people off, you're not going to condemn them, if you're going to forgive others, even as you would like to be forgiven, then demonstrate it by giving. Giving in some way, either giving of your time, giving of your ability, giving of your substance. Give in some way to show that you are living life at a higher level than everyone else may expect. And he says that you will be given back. God doesn't owe anybody anything. As my African-American preacher friends like to say, God is no man's debtor. And God will always make sure that you are given far more than you have given in the first place. He says that you'll be given good measure, pressed down. How many of you have ever bought, potatoes is probably not a good example on the road from Nakuru to Nairobi, but because the bottom is often somehow empty. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those. They haven't pressed down the... But if you buy maharagwe or something, or, you know, njugu or flour, you want people to shake the bag down so that it settles, you know, press it down, make some more room for a little bit more. That's what God is saying he wants to give to us in a measure that will be poured into our hands. And I think to myself, I'm not so sure. But I would want to believe and trust the Lord that those of us at Saturday PM who claim that we are here to learn the word, to love the word, and to live the word, will do that every single day of our lives. That's when God says, you are sons or children of the Most High God. Others will say that about you. You don't have to fly your flag. You don't have to, you know, show anybody anything. They will just notice you behave in a whole different way. There must be something about you. There are rare occasions where that's happened to me in life, and it blows me away when that happens. When we were living in the States, I used to escort my daughters to catch the bus to take them to school. And it was a bit of a distance from where we lived, and they were still in elementary school, so I used to walk them. And I would often find that I was the only man in this group of kids that was getting ready to go onto the bus. Others would come with grandmothers or with mothers or just come by themselves. So one day, a lady came up to me. She would come with her kids to the bus. And she said, "Excuse me, sir, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yeah, sure." She said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes. Why do you ask?" She says, "Just something about you, how you take care of your kids, and how you're here every day to put your kids onto this bus. And you always have something nice to say to the driver." I noticed that, and I keep thinking to myself, only a Christian would do something like that. And those of you who have lived in the States know how fast-paced and how rude people can be. So something about how we live must at some point show up and say, you didn't have to open your mouth, you didn't have to fly a flag or wear a T-shirt or anything. Somebody figured out there's something different about you. You must be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, as we take time in a few moments to gather around this sacred table, remembering the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we thank you for everything, Jesus, you taught us and continue to teach us. Everything that you lived by and that you demonstrated is possible for us to live by as well. I pray that you forgive us, Lord God, where we have not represented you as we should, where we have not been careful to love those who may be unlovable, where we have not been careful to represent you wherever we've gone. We ask that you forgive us, O God, because the challenge of our lives is not that we finally get to heaven, but that we help others through the way in which we live get there as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you will bless our time around this table. As we conclude chapter 6, we pray indeed that we will not just simply call you Lord, but we will live like you are our Lord in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.